Turn with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18, where we read the following. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We're not come unto the mount that might be touched, but we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. What a different scene we have here presented of that reality of which those who believe on Christ are partakers of that reality in which they gather, of gathering unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to this vast company gathered above who gather with us when we come into the presence of God. What a different scene this is to that which the world around us presents as reality. For the world around us and those that live in it, and we ourselves by nature, can see nothing but that which can be touched, handled and felt in the physical realm. The world around us sees nothing but the people it meets each and every day, the places it goes to. And in our day and age, the world around us looks upon the church, Christianity, the children of God, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as few and as of little consequence. It looks upon them as those who follow religion and superstition and myths that their forefathers used to follow, but which man today has risen above and gone beyond. And the reality that they would have paint for us is that all that is real is that which can be seen, that which can be touched, that which can be scientifically measured. All that is real is this physical realm in which we live. And to speak of a spiritual realm, to speak of a God that created the heavens and the earth, to speak of a life beyond death, to speak of sin and righteousness, to speak of heaven and hell, to speak of damnation and of salvation, is to them to speak of things which are for a former day, mere superstitions, not real. And yet the reality is the complete opposite. For everything that is in this world which can be touched, which can be seen, is temporal. It's passing. It's there but for a moment. It's transient. It's gone before you know it. The world would have us believe, as it were, that we will live in this world physically as though we are immortal. Everyone lives as though they're going to live each and every day, as though the next day they will wake up in the morning and they will carry on going. They know the reality of death, but they choose not to look at it. They know the reality that they were not here 100 years ago, and that they will really not be here in 100 years' time. And yet they choose not to look upon these things or to seek for any answers or question them. They look upon that which is physical only. And they look upon death as simply the closing of a chapter. They live, they die, and there is nothing beyond it. There's nothing outside of what can be seen to them. How foolish this is. How foolish it is, because how fleeting life is. How the 70 years or so that man lives upon this earth goes in a moment, in a flash. This world which celebrates youth and presents such opportunities to youth, as though you're going to be young forever, as though you're going to be strong forever, fools people, for you're young but for a moment. And your childhood days soon are replaced by adulthood. And your early adulthood is soon replaced by age in adulthood. And you're soon an old man facing the grave. It's gone in a moment. And all the pleasures and opportunities and riches that this world presents to us are soon taken away. There's nothing lasting in them. There's nothing real. They're like a mirage that you grab hold of in the desert as you stumble about, and it's there for a moment, and as you touch it, it's gone. And there's nothing left to sustain you. You're thirsty. You need drink, and there's nothing in these things to satisfy that thirst. The reality is that there is life outside of this life. There is an eternal realm which cannot be seen physically. There is that which is outside of time. There is that which was here before the world was ever created. There is that which will be around when the world is no more. And there are those things which are outside the physical world that we look upon with our natural eyes. There is a God who spake and brought this world into being. There is a God who made each and every one of us, and who sustains our life by his word. Our hearts continue to beat at his command, and they stop at his command. Our lives are not in our hands or in our control, whatever we may think. We're in the hands of Almighty God. We may mock him and scoff him and deride his message and his gospel and those who follow him and speak of him. And we may think we can say these things with impunity, but all is heard and all is recorded. And he can brush us aside in a moment. And one day, whether we enter eternity and stand before him today, tomorrow, or in 100 years' time, one day we will all stand before him. And one day we will all be called to give an account for those things which we have done in this world, for those things which we have said in this world, for those things which we have thought in this world, especially concerning the truth of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we think of Christ and the message of Christ and his salvation, the message of his gospel, is vital. What you think of this message and the truth that God created this world, the truth that he created you, the truth that you have turned from him, the truth that you have rejected him and gone your own way, the truth that you have fallen into sin and you are a dead, corrupt sinner by nature, the truth that your deeds are recorded and you will be judged at the end of time by an almighty and a holy judge of all the earth, and you will give an account for your deeds before him. The truth that this God who will judge all men is righteous and holy and just and does all things well. The truth that this God is not only just, but he is also a God of love and a God of mercy. And in love and mercy, he sent his only Son into this world to pay the price for the sins of men, to come into this world and to die upon a cross when he was crucified, not as a failed leader of some religion who was put to death by his opponents, but as Almighty God, who in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came as the Saviour of his own, came to die, came to take the judgment of God against the sins of his people, and to take it away through his own death, rather than by slaying them. What you think of these truths, what you think of the truth that Christ died to save a people, and that he truly rose again the third day, victorious over death, having conquered death, having taken away their sins, having saved that people, and that he rose again into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, and from that height he sent forth the message of this gospel, the message of his salvation, that he died, that he rose again, that he has made salvation for his own, for those who are brought to see that they are sinners before a holy God, for those who are brought to see that they are not righteous but need righteousness to stand before a holy God, to those who are brought to see that salvation lies in believing upon Christ and his blood shed for them. What you believe about these things, these truths, determines your eternal destiny. These are no myths. They are not, as the scriptures say, cunningly devised fables which we have followed. They are real. And Christ truly sits upon the right hand of his Father. Christ truly is the Son of God. Christ truly is, as the second person of the Godhead, he is God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Christ, the Son of God, is God. He is the judge of all. He is alive today, and we all will see him one day. These things are true. And it is true that outside of this physical realm, there is an eternal realm. There is a place called heaven, and there is a place called hell. There is that place of darkness and suffering to which all those who reject Christ and his gospel will be sent, as those who are condemned for their sins, condemned for their rebellion against God and his truth. An awful place, a dreadful place, not a place of myth, but a reality to which many have been plunged, into which you will plunge if you go to your grave shaking your fist at Almighty God and your Creator, refusing him that speaketh from heaven, refusing his gospel, refusing his Son, shutting your ears to the truth, counting it a wearisome thing, a bothersome thing, something that will spoil your fun in this world. If you refuse these things, then you will be plunged into that awful, awful place called hell. And it's not something that's made up by preachers to scare people. They make it known because it's real. And the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the youth, is to wake up to these things, to wake up to the reality of these things, to to wake up to the reality of what we are before God and our great need of salvation by Jesus Christ, and to seek salvation, to cry out unto God that he might have mercy upon us and not judge us according to our sins. As the writer here says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Who speaks? God from heaven above. By Christ his Son, through the Holy Spirit, he makes known these truths into an evil and a dark world. He shines his light. He makes it known because it's true. Though the world below says it's not true, God speaks and says it is. Who are you going to listen to and who are you going to refuse? Will you listen to man and the popular opinion on earth that rejects God and his gospel and that leads millions to their grave and to destruction? Or will you listen to God's message from on high and refuse not him that speaketh from heaven above? There were those who heard the voice of God on earth. The children of Israel at Mount Sinai heard his voice. They heard his declaration of the need for righteousness. And they turned aside and turned to sin, even while God was giving the law of God on Mount Sinai to Moses, the Ten Commandments. The people rose up to sin and God judged them in that day. He opened up the earth and thousands died. They refused him that spake on earth. Well, if they did not escape God's wrath in that day, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Almighty God who speaks from heaven above today? His voice shook the earth then. Do you hear his voice today? For this God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, outside of his salvation, outside of his saving grace, he is a consuming fire. When we pass from this world into the next, when our life draws to a conclusion, when we die, either when we're old, or when illness takes us, or when some so-called accident takes us, when a bus knocks us down, however it may be, when we enter into the next world, if we know not God through Christ, then we will know him to be a consuming fire. Do you know God? What is he to you? What right have you got to expect heaven from a God who looks upon you and your sins as a consuming fire? Where are you going when you die? Thousands are deluded, millions are deluded to think that if there is a God, then he's some sort of Father Christmas God who loves all men, and surely if I die and there is a God and there is a heaven, there is an afterlife, well, I hope that I've been quite good and I'm going to go to heaven. What folly, what reason have you who have no thought for God, no care for God, who in your heart reject him and act like he does not exist? What reason have you to think that he will treat you with such love when you've treated him with such hatred? He is a consuming fire. There is a world outside this world. There is a God outside this world. There is a hell, but there is also a heaven. There is a heaven, and there is a multitude in that heaven. There are those who have gone to heaven. Well, how have they got to heaven? Not because they're good. Not because they deserve it. And not because they blindly enter death thinking that all will be well with their soul, when all their life they have hated and despised God and his truth. There is a multitude in heaven who have come to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to know the truth that Christ came into this world to save sinners, who've come to know that Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling, they've come to know that Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, came into this world and shed his blood for sinners. And they've come to know that he shed his blood for them. And he took his blood and he washed them in it. And having washed them, he blotted out all their sins and all their transgressions. And they come to know that though they are like all men sinners, as bad or if not worse than everyone else, as deserving of the wrath of God forevermore as everyone else, they've come to know wonderfully that God has purposed not to judge them. But God gave his only begotten Son as a ransom, price to deliver them from captivity. That he gave his only begotten Son to redeem them, to set them free. That he gave his only begotten Son to take the burning wrath of God against their sins and to swallow it up for them. To drink the cup of God's wrath that they deserve to drink that they might be spared. They come to know the grace of God which brings salvation. The grace, the love, the mercy, the wonderful love and mercy that sets sinners free. That delivers them from the wrath to come and brings them into heaven's glory. That promises them eternal life. Everlasting salvation that takes away their sin and replaces it with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Have you come to know this? Do you know anything of this, salvation, of this Jesus, of the mediator of the new covenant? Do you know him? Do you know that when you pass from this world that you will not be condemned, but that you will enter into eternal glory, into that place we call heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem? Is that your hope, that you will go there? If it is, what is that hope based upon? Is it based upon the blood of Jesus sprinkled for you? Sprinkled upon a mercy seat in glory above for you. Sprinkled upon your heart as the Spirit has made him known unto you. Is that your hope? Do you know that Christ died? Do you believe him? Do you know him? Have you heard his voice calling out unto you from heaven above? And have you ceased to refuse that voice? But have you heard it and received it? Has the Spirit of God opened your blind eyes and blind ears to hear? And to cease to kick against it and to refuse it and to turn from it. But to recognize the truth of what is spoken. To recognize the truth of what is spoken about your state before God. And to recognize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he did. If you have come to that point. If God has made Christ known unto you. If salvation has come unto you. If Christ has come unto you, if you have a hope of entering heaven's glory, the heavenly Jerusalem, then you will be aware of what the writer here speaks of as a reality, concerning what we come into the presence of when we come unto God. That those who have come to know Christ and his salvation, his children, his blood-bought children, those for whom he died, his church, no longer come, as it were, unto that Mount Sinai, from whence God gave the law by the hand of Moses. They no longer come unto the place that condemns them. They no longer come unto that which condemns them and which finds out their sin. They no longer come unto the law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, which condemns them, for it finds out that they've broken every command. They no longer come unto that awful place. And they don't simply come into a physical place on earth either. They don't simply meet with one another here below, conscious and aware of only those whom they can see. But when they come before God, they come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They come before the presence of God in eternal glory. And they come before that church, that people, that company who have already entered heaven's glory. When we meet on earth as followers of Jesus Christ, however few, however despised by the world around us, we come and we meet with a great company above. As chapter 12 of Hebrews opens, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There's so many whom the writer recorded in chapter 11 of those who live by faith, of those who believe that Christ would come and save his own, of those who have died and gone before us. There are so many who are now in heaven's glory in the heavenly Jerusalem, gathered around the throne of God, looking unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. They're there. They sit around the throne, glorifying the Son of God. They're there, and when we gather here on earth, when the church is gathered, it comes into their presence. It comes unto Mount Zion, that mountain of grace, that mount of salvation, that mount of God. It comes unto the city of the living God. It comes unto the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly, but unto that Jerusalem which is above, that Jerusalem in which Christ reigns and which his people reign with him, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And they come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. When we gather, the reality is that we gather with a vast multitude. We can't see them with our eyes, but they're there. They're gathered around the throne of the Lamb of God with us. When we speak of Christ, when we hear of him, when we hear his voice in the gospel, we hear that voice coming down from above, which is sounded in heaven above. And there's a great multitude gathered around him in heaven above, praising and glorifying his name. We're not alone. Whether we're gathered two or three, whether we're on our own, whether we come before God with a Bible and hear a gospel message preached perhaps, whether we're on our own and we feel so isolated, the reality is that when we come before God, we come unto a great multitude. There are those above who have walked the pathway that we tread now. They know what it is to be isolated. They know what it is to be alone in this dark and evil world. They know what it is to be cast out by this world, to be scorned and rejected by all around. They know what it is, like Christ, their shepherd, whom they follow. They know what it is to be despised and rejected of all men. They've trodden that way. And so many before us have even been put to death, martyred for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Put to death, hated by all men. They know the suffering below, but they also know that it's but for a moment. It went quickly. And in reality, it's a light affliction which worked for them a far greater weight of glory. For now they're with their Lord and their Saviour. Now they're seated around the throne of the Lamb of God in glory above. Now they've entered into that rest for which they laboured. Oh, when they journeyed below and the world hated them, it was hard. It is hard. When they were so few, they felt so alone. When so many came with so many errors to lead them astray, they felt so confused, so weak. And yet God kept them. and led them in to that eternal rest in which they are gathered now. Oh, can you see it? Can you sense it? Do you long for it? Believer, child of God, do you long for it? Do you look up to it? Do you long to enter into that rest above? To be with that company gathered? Do you believe you're with them now? The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Is your name written in heaven now? Do you look by faith as you journey now to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? Well, if you do, there's only one reason that you do when others don't. There's only one thing that makes you to differ from the world around you that despise and reject these things. There's only one reason why you receive and believe these things today, when one day you too despised and rejected these things. When one day you too went after your own ways, your own things, your own glory. There's only one thing that sets you apart. There's only one thing that sets you apart, and that's grace. That's grace. God chose you. God looked upon you from eternity past. He looked upon you in time in grace. He said, though you're a rebel, though you hate me, though your sins are as scarlet, nevertheless I love you. I have set my love upon you. I have given my son for you, and I will make him known unto you. And I will not judge you according to your iniquities, but I will reward you according to my great mercy, according to grace. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace, wondrous grace. That's why we come to Mount Zion, not the Mount Sinai, which cannot be touched, not to that mount which burned with fire, not unto blackness and darkness and tempest, nor unto the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which we could not bear, not unto condemnation. But we come unto Zion, the mountain of life, of righteousness, of salvation. We come unto that place from whence grace pours down from heaven above. Not law, not works and condemnation. We've been to that place of works. We've strived all we can, and we found it to be hopeless. We're too weak, too evil, too corrupt. Even when we strove to do right, we found ourselves in a sinking direction. The more we strove, the worse it got. The more we tried to do right, the more wrong we did. The more we tried to be good, the worse our hearts became. The more aware we became of how rotten we are inside. We've been to that mount, and it slew us. But we're not come to that mount. We're come to a mount of grace. Of grace. Because we're weak, but God is strong. The Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We're easily knocked down, easily afraid, easily doubting, easily stumbling. But our salvation doesn't depend on our strength, on our wisdom, on our knowledge, on our ability, on our righteousness. It doesn't depend on how strong we are, how wise we are, how great we are. It is, it was, and it always shall be by grace and by grace alone. Salvation is by grace. Believer, do you know it? Do you rejoice in it? It's by grace. That is that which sets us free, which sets us at liberty. If it wasn't, we'd forever be under bondage, knowing that we needed to strive harder, knowing that we needed to do better and feeling guilty every day because we know we don't. But salvation is by grace. It's God the Spirit that drew us to this mount. He did a work of grace to lead us there, to show us first what an awful place Sinai was, to show us our condemnation, but then to take us by the way of a cross to that place where we see that our Sins have been blotted out by Christ, that blood has been shed to wash them away, and that God has made known his grace unto us in making us righteous in Christ freely through his own mercy. It's by grace. Oh, remember that whenever you come, whenever you gather, whenever you speak of the things of God, whenever you talk to your brethren or your sisters or to the world around you, remember that salvation is by grace. Remember what makes you differ. Nothing in yourself, nothing of your own wisdom or knowledge. It's God that makes you differ, because he chose you, because he elected you from the foundations of this earth, because he chose to set his love upon you despite what you are. Because of his grace. Remember that when you get caught up with doctrine and how right the truth is and how wrong so many others are. When you get worked up about why these are saying that and why those are doing that. Why can't others see these things? Why can't they see what you see? Why can't they do what you do? Why won't they make the sacrifices for God that you have? Why won't they go the way that you have gone? Oh, remember when you look upon them and their errors, to have pity upon them. For there but by the grace of God go you and I. That's where we went and that's where we'd go if it were not for the God that showed us grace to deliver us from it. There's nothing in us, nothing in our wisdom or knowledge that separates us from these awful things. But that God has shown us grace. Oh, be humble with it. There's nothing we have that we have not received. No knowledge of the truth, no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of salvation that God alone has not made known freely by grace unto us. It's by grace. It's by grace. Grace that made us different. Grace that took foolish you and me and separated us unto God. Grace that saves, grace that sustains, and grace that will lead us into that eternal rest, into that heavenly Jerusalem. Only grace will take us there. Only grace will lead us into rest. But grace will lead us into rest if God has given it unto us. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is this entering into rest. And that we enter into it not by works, not by an earthly priesthood, but by that one priesthood of Christ who laid down his life once and for all, who shed his blood once and for all and entered in as the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You come a hard pathway, but he's gone before you. He's gone in there, and he's gone in there to lead you into rest, into eternal rest. He's done all the work that his people should cease from working and should receive all freely by grace. That they should, that they will one day enter into that place called the heavenly Jerusalem. What a hope the church has set before it. What a hope. What a glory to come. No matter what the trials are here below, we have a wonderful hope set before us. We've considered much of the church and what it is. But ultimately the church is simply that people for whom Christ died, that people whom he washed in his blood, that people upon whom he set his grace, that people who one day will enter into this rest. We remain here on earth for one reason and one reason only, to testify of Christ and his salvation, to be a light in a dark world, to make known Christ's gospel to others, because there are yet lost sheep in this world whom Christ has yet to gather in by his Spirit. That's the only reason the church remains on earth. And it only is here to testify of that salvation. And when its work is done, when the last sinner has been saved, then Christ will return. Then he will return in almighty power. He will come down from above. The heavens and the earth will be burnt up, wrapped up as a scroll. And a great company will come with Christ and gather in all people. The sheep shall be separated from the goats. All men shall stand before him. Some will be sent off into condemnation. Those who refused him that speaketh from heaven. And a great multitude, those who know his grace, those who know Christ, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, shall enter into eternal glory. What a hope, what a picture, what a scene. We read of this in John's account in the book of Revelation, some wonderful pictures of that great company around the throne of God. We read earlier from Revelation and chapter 7, where John records, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Oh, what a company! They're there now. And when we gather before God, before the Lamb upon that throne, we gather with that company now. Are you one with them? Are you clothed by God in a white robe? Are you crying from your heart, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb? Oh, what a scene. John writes, One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Great tribulation here below, great suffering for Christ's sake, great opposition from all men round about them who despise God's truth. Do you know that? Believer, do you know what it is to be in great tribulation, to know the opposition to the truth of Christ and his gospel? Well, these came out of great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, what a wondrous place, a place where all suffering is gone, where all sadness is gone, where there's no more tears, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more sin, no more rebellion, no more opposition, no more tribulation. There's peace forevermore, righteousness forevermore, everlasting life forevermore, hope and glory forevermore, joy forevermore, life forevermore. Is that where you're heading? Is that your hope? Is that your expectation? Do you look for it? Do you hope for it? Have you washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Has the Spirit made known his blood as having cleansed you from all your unrighteousness? Are you going to stand there one day in a white robe with palms in your hands, glorifying the Son of God, the Lamb of God, upon his throne? Well, it's coming. Believer, it's certain, it's sure, it's coming. It's but a moment away. You may think, I'm young, I might have to endure this pathway for many years. Yes, but it will go in a blink and you will be there. And when you gather now, you gather with that company who are there already. It's coming. It's coming. Christ is coming. His return is imminent. The believers in the New Testament 2,000 years ago were exhorted to look for Christ coming, to treat it as imminent even then. Well, we're 2,000 years later. We don't know the time of when he will come. But we know that we should look for it being imminent. We know that we should live every day as though this could be the day when Christ returns in power to gather in his people, when we will be with him. This could be the day when we enter into eternal glory. whether we pass from this life into the next because we die for some reason, or whether Christ returns in power, this could be the day when we're with him. Are you looking for him? Do you cry out each and every day, come, Lord Jesus, come? Do you? Are you looking? Do you have that hope? Has God sealed that hope in your heart, made you sure of your interest in the Saviour's blood? Has he taken his blood and sprinkled it by grace upon your heart? Do you know that you're going to be there? Oh, don't be cast down. Don't be crushed down by the trials of this world, by the hardness of the way, the hardness of the pilgrimage. Know that all that comes your way are the things that God sends you by grace to work together for the good of them that are called, to them that love the Lord. Know that they are from his hand, and know that they are but for a moment. They are a light affliction which worketh together a greater weight of glory. And know that in a moment you will be with the saints, with those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You will be with them around that throne. Around that throne. Around the throne of him who says, at the end of the Bible, at the end of the Revelation, at the end of this testimony, until the last day, he says, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We look for you, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.